podcasting from Nashville, Tennessee. This is Keep Asking, the podcast that helps you dig deeper and wider into the research providing insights into today's church and culture. I'm here today with my colleagues Scott McConnell and Casey Oliver and our former colleague Micah Fries. Welcome, everyone.
Thanks. Good to be here.
And Micah, welcome to you.
Thank you. Yeah, no, that's fantastic.
I really am glad to be here.
All of a sudden, we've become the quietest, meekest group. Micah, real
quick.
Which
is rather astonishing.
Yes, exactly. We're going to be talking a little bit about, and I'm making air quotes with my fingers now, prosperity gospel. But Micah, tell us a little bit about who you are and where you're at before we begin.
I'm the pastor at Brainerd Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'm married to Tracy. Got three kids, a 14-year-old, a 12-year-old, and an 11-year-old. And I used to work with Lizette, Scott, and Casey, so I have the scars to prove it.
That is...
That's mostly a reference to Lizette, but nonetheless, anyway.
Ouch. All right. I can already tell.
This is going to be fun.
All right. So we took a look at 1,010 churchgoers' views on... phrases and questions that hint at what could be labeled the prosperity gospel. But I think one thing, if I can just do a spoiler alert, what's a little fun and complicated is that that label may or may not be as easy to place on these as these or other things as it seems. So, Scott, what did we learn from these churchgoers?
Well, as you mentioned, prosperity gospel is a term we throw around a lot. And we often don't pause to actually define it. So we label people, we label churches as having prosperity theology or preaching a prosperity gospel, and we don't define it. So we, as researchers, try to define things with questions. And so we actually asked three questions of Americans just to kind of see where they were at on a couple of things that we believe would cross the line and kind of be in a heretical space. But that's some of what we can debate today here. So one of the questions we asked was, do they believe that God wants them to prosper financially? Is that one of God's desires for us as human beings? And we see that more than two-thirds of Americans agree that God wants each of us to be prospering financially.
That's American churchgoers?
Ah, American churchgoers, yes. Mm-hmm. So we're not just talking about Americans, we're talking about those who are in church. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Second one we asked was, my church teaches that if I give more money to my church and to charities, God will bless me in return. And we see that 38% of churchgoers agree that is the case, that there is a little bit of an obligation there in the wording of that if I'm giving more, God will bless me in return. So there's an obligation on God's part to return some of that back to me. And the third question related to receive material blessings from God, I have to do something for God. So again, kind of a tit for tat kind of arrangement. And we see that just over a quarter of churchgoers agree that's kind of how things work materially.
Now, Micah, as a pastor, doesn't it help give you an edge if your church members feel like the more they give to church and charity, the more that God's going to bless them? So would you want your people thinking that's what you're out there teaching?
I would want them to give, but I would not want them to think that way. So yeah, can I have my cake and eat it too? Because that's kind of what I want. Right. Yeah, no, I think this is good. So I think there's two categories that you guys are talking about. I think one is sort of a theological sense, maybe an intuitive theological sense, that God wants his people to prosper. The second is that God operates on a quid pro quo theological basis. And so I would actually affirm the first one. I would say God does want, in a general sense, his people to prosper. So in that sense, I actually think that what we would often colloquially phrase the prosperity gospel gets the aim right. They get the fulfillment wrong, in my estimation, right? They miss how God's going to cause his people to prosper and the timeline when God is going to cause his people to prosper. Because you can't read anything about heaven, about eternity, and not think God doesn't, I mean, God wants his people to prosper financially and physically. And I mean, that's what eternity is going to be like. Those who are sort of in that prosperity gospel, so they get that right. They get the aim right. They get the fulfillment wrong. God's going to do it now because that's what the gospel is about. It's about filling your bank account now. The other side of it, though, the quid pro quo gospel, that's in a sense almost more insidious and dangerous because it completely redefines the gospel. The gospel is not about what we do for God so that he will do for us. It's what he's done for us when we couldn't do for him, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think there's two sides to that prosperity coin that we have to think through. And I think oftentimes we're sort of sloppy with our language. And we just sort of, as you guys said at the beginning, we just sort of condemn the prosperity gospel movement. And I get why. I mean, I get the danger there. But I think we've got to be careful to define what we mean by that and clarify the part of it that we can't affirm. God does want his people to prosper, but let's just recognize that sometimes the way he wants us to prosper and the timeline when he wants us to prosper are different than what we would want or prefer.
Well, and that was even one thing as we were prepping and talking about this, that, you know, how does someone read into God wants them to prosper financially? Is it leaps and bounds over everybody else in their neighborhood or city, or is it, you know, just a healthy financial status, you know, prospering because they're not in debt. They're not crippled by those things. And I found that I think there are healthy ways to prosper, even in the here and now, through being frugal. And not, I'm not endorsing a dangerous thing, but you know, that being wise and being financially wise so that it's not crippling you in your ministry or how you're caring for your family, those kind of things.
I think you're absolutely right, Lizette. I think often people assume when they say prosperity, they basically mean anyone who's got more than me, right? I mean, and it really doesn't matter where they're at.
That's an excellent point.
It doesn't matter where they're at on the financial spectrum. I mean, they could be a millionaire and think, well, wait a minute, I don't have the, you know, I'm not a billionaire. The same sort of thing could be the case. The same thing's true, by the way, with our understanding of sin, right? What is evil? Someone who's worse than I am. I mean, because I'm not evil. It's the guy who's really, really bad. I think the comparison issue is a big part of the problem that sort of causes our definitions of prosperity and then how God allows us and enables us to prosper to be understood. And I think also going back to prosperity, we have to think in terms of corporate versus individual understandings of prosperity. I think that's part of it. A good example of this would be the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? So Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection, I don't know that anyone would have thought of that as prosperity. I mean, he wasn't prospering. He was personally being harmed. And yet in Acts, chapter four, Peter is preaching and he says, everything that happened in the city to Jesus happened because God desired it to, right? God wanted this to happen to Jesus. Why? So that Jesus could secure the redemption of all humanity. So God caused humanity to prosper through Jesus's suffering. But in the moment, if we looked at his personal situation individually and exclusively, we would have said, well, this isn't prosperity. This is pain. This is suffering. But the truth of the matter is what God allowed and even caused Jesus to go through enabled the prosperity of all of humanity, at least those who would follow him. Does that make sense? Am I tracking there? Yeah. So I think we've got to rethink our definition of prosperity and sense of corporate versus individual as well.
I think our definition of success in America can drive how we read scripture and misread scripture, as you know, success in our culture is so monetary in focus, and it's kind of funny that, you know, one of the most prosperous nations on earth has birthed a prosperity theology that we're now exporting to countries that are much worse off than us materially. But kind of, you know, duping them into thinking that this measure of success is what God has in mind and what would actually make them better off is only on the material end of prosperity rather than the relationship with Christ prosperity.
Yeah, I think you're right, Scott. I think Tim Keller does a lot of work on this issue, but thinking in terms of false gods, right, idols that we worship instead of worshiping the Lord, Keller makes a good point that idols are almost always good things that we look to as God things, right? So we're taking good things that God gives us for our benefit, and we're looking to those things to fulfill in us what only Christ can fulfill. So anyway, these good things break down because they fail to be able to provide what only God can provide. And so financial, I think financial concern is an easily identifiable God in our culture. Are finances a bad thing? Is financial stability or even financial prosperity a bad thing? No, I mean, none of those things are the case. I mean, you look in scripture and God allowed, God caused people to financially prosper. The problem is when we look to that prosperity in the sense of a God to basically satisfy, to give us identity, to give us purpose. And I think that's what's sort of been happening in the U.S. and then extrapolating out from that. If you would just have these things, then you'll have value. If you'll just have this money or this bank account, then you'll have worth globally. People will look up to you. You'll have authority. It's looking to that monetary concern to provide what only God can provide in and through the gospel. And I think that's the danger, the insidious nature of false gods, is they're rarely just really bad things. They're almost always good things that we look to provide what only God himself can provide.
Are you, as a pastor, when you're, you know, teaching or helping people think about areas of obedience and, you know, the good works that are in response to the gospel, how do you navigate that, that idea of teaching obedience in response to the gospel that will bear fruit, you know, the kind of a Proverbs way of looking at things of, you know, these good patterns, these healthy ways God's, you know, these good ways God says to live. I really regret that with every fiber of my being.
Yeah, when you get around to it.
Yes, okay. But how do you, I think you all knew the spirit in which I meant that, without it undermining the gospel and getting to that quid pro quo? Can you somehow rescue that question for me, Micah?
We all understood the spirit in which it was asked. But none of us are going to let it go by without having to take an advantage of the opportunity to
exactly.
say something about it. I think you're right, Lizette. So here's what I would say. And this is not exclusively true, but often in the Christian life, it's not the behavior that's the problem as much as it is the motivation that's the problem. I think about getting like the relationship of works and grace, right? Mm-hmm. It's Dallas Willard who said that grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. The problem is not that we work. It's the problem that we work so that we can somehow gain favor, mm-hmm. which is a misunderstanding of the gospel. So is there sort of a symbiotic relationship between us being faithful and God blessing us? Well, I think the Bible seems to indicate that there is, but we don't serve God so that he will bless us, mm-hmm. if that makes sense. When our motivation is monetary in nature or physical in nature, what we're doing then is he's not our desire, he's not our goal, he's not our hope. Again, this is the false God complex. Mm-hmm. We've turned monetary possessions or physical possessions into our desire, our hope, our identity, and our purpose. So we want to obey, and we trust that when we obey, sometimes God is going to bless us. And I mean, it's going to be in ways that some people can see and know, and maybe some people don't. But that's not our motivation for why we do it. My concern with the prosperity gospel is it argues for the wrong motivation. We do this so that our bank account could get flush. It's almost as if we've turned the gospel into a magic elixir that if we just sort of, you know, cross our eyes and stick out our tongue and drink it the right way, then poof, magic happens. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Why do we come to Jesus? We come to Jesus because we are broken. Every one of us are broken. I'm broken. You're broken. We're broken. And we're broken because of the garden when Adam and Eve sinned against God, rebelled against him. And what was the result of their punishment in the garden? It was that they were separated from God. So what the gospel does is it gives us God, right? It reconciles us with God. It makes us right with God again. Any motivation that does not aim at God as our desire and our goal is misplaced motivation that disrupts the gospel. And so that's my problem, I think, Lizette. It's not that God doesn't bless people who honor him. He does. It's that when we seek that out as our goal, we've misunderstood the gospel, or at least misapplied the gospel.
I think one thing, Mike, I think I wrongfully gave you credit for that one time when I was teaching Sunday school, that God is opposed to effort, he's opposed to earning. So everyone in my college Sunday school class thinks that you came up with that. So that's cool.
I think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am. I'm pretty sure that's a Dallas Willard quote.
Cool. I'm doing everything I can to make sure that people do not think you're smarter than you actually am. So I'm working against that.
Thank you, Lizette. You're helping my sanctification.
There we go.
So we tried to work through some of these questions and at getting at sort of closer to a litmus test of like, hey, here's something that might be concerning if they agree with this. Do you have anything maybe outside of that, or you know, that sort of might be your, you hear somebody say something, it's like, okay, that might be cause for a follow up, or here's a question I would ask to wonder where they are in that in terms of prosperity gospel.
Yeah. So there are a number of questions that I would ask. I mean, one of them would again get to motivation. Why are you obedient? What's your reason for obedience? If your reason for obedience is good health and a flesh bank account, and so that people like you and your job, you know, you get a promotion in your job, then maybe you don't understand the gospel, right? So what it does, unfortunately, is it seems so attractive, and that it, you know, if we'll just have faith and we get this in response, that's not what it delivers. What it delivers is a crushing, soul-sucking weight. When things aren't delivered the way we think they ought to be, then we feel like we've somehow failed, which takes the focus of the gospel off of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and puts it on our shoulders. We're bearing the weight of our own sacrifice. And so I think maybe the question that I'm going to try and get at constantly is, what's your motivation? Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you recognizing that you are broken and that Christ redeems you to reconcile you to God, to basically make you right with God? And I would argue that God created the world right side up, sin flipped the world upside down, and redemption then allows us to see the world the way God sees it and experience the world God intends us to experience it. The problem is, and so the prosperity gospel offers the right solution in a sense. The world's going to be made right. Things are going to happen the way they're supposed to. It just gets at how you get there the wrong way. And so I think for me, most of the questions revolve around motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? And what do you expect to happen as a result of it?
Excellent. Thanks, everyone. Micah, how can folks find you online?
Yeah, on Twitter, it's just Micah Fries. That's MicahFries, and it does look like French fries, Micah Fries. Or on Facebook, it's Paul Micah Fries. And online, you can find it at MicahFries.com or BrainerdBaptist.org.
Excellent. Thanks, guys. And thanks to our listeners for listening. If you have any questions, please tweet to us at SMacon, at StatsGuyCasey, and at LizetteTweets, or at Lifeway Research. Join us next time for another edition of Keep Asking. Keep asking, learn more, do better.